And please open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's begin with a moment of silent prayer. Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family. We thank you for this place you made available to us. We thank you for the warmth. We thank you for your word, Father. Your word is the only truth that exists in the universe, and we thank you because it separates us from the darkness. We thank you, Father, for your precious Son who died for us, and we thank you for your Spirit who indwells us, who empowers us, who guides and directs us, who teaches us, who fills us with every good thing that comes from you. Please empower us this evening, Father, as we take in your word through the power of your Spirit, so that when we leave here, we've taken another step closer to becoming the men and women you call us to be. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Did anybody ever hear of the word acronym? I've heard the word a lot over a period of time, but I never really paid much attention to it. Just recently, it kind of got my attention. Now, that being the case, what is an acronym? An acronym is a word formed from the first letters of a series of words. Now, here's an example. DAC is an acronym that stands for Divide and Conquer. Now, what's the point? Well, the point is an acronym provides us with an easy way to recall words in a list. I noticed that in my studies, when communicators prepare lessons, they sometimes employ the use of acronyms to set up an outline. A lot of commentators use a similar principle when dividing books of the Bible into chapter divisions. Many of them will use the same first letter as a title to each chapter division of a particular book. Now, that makes it easier to recall the chapter divisions of a book. One such method was used with reference to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now, when we did the survey on Ephesians, I divided the letter into two chapter divisions, position and practice. Both chapter divisions, of course, begin with the letter P. Now, this makes it easy to recall the chapter divisions, but not all commentators are the same. Certain ones see a different structure. One particular commentator divides Ephesians into three chapter divisions. Now, this particular commentator labels the first three chapters under the name position. Chapters 4 and 5 and the first 9 verses of chapter 6 are labeled practice, and the last part of chapter 6 is labeled protection. Now, I like his take on this because it so closely outlines the spiritual life. Every believer's spiritual life begins by learning the Word of God. The first three chapter divisions of Ephesians involve learning about the believer's position in Christ. Then in chapters 4 and 5 come practice or application. Now, these chapters have to do with the way believers conduct themselves or walk. Then in the third chapter division, we have the word protection. Now, in it, Paul gives us a description of our weapons of warfare. Paul referred to these weapons as the full armor from God. And then he went in to list each piece of armor. Now, the implication here involves the fact that we're in a war. It's called spiritual warfare, and throughout all of this, this is what I've been leading up to. The fact that we're in a war today is very clear. The factors associated with spiritual warfare, they're all around us. These factors don't only consist of the evil we can see, such as wars, rumors of wars, hatred, arrogance, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. They also include the fact that people are falling away from the Word of God. Throughout this nation, you can see it happening. People falling away from the Word, falling away from the things of God. It's obvious that we're in a war, but it's not a war against people. It's a war against Satan and the kingdom of darkness. It's an invisible war, and it takes place mostly in the souls of believers. The objective of the enemy is to take believers captive by taking control of their souls. Now, how does Satan take control of a believer's soul? Well, one way is through false religious systems, and there are hundreds of them out there. One of them I came across recently is called Scientology. You've probably heard of it. Now, compared to most religions, Scientology is a relatively new religion. It draws its beliefs from bits and pieces of the great religions of the world, and many of its beliefs on the surface seem sound. But when you start looking beneath the surface, you come across some really weird stuff. For instance, Scientology believes that the actor Tom Cruise is the Messiah. Now, not everybody has truth as their foundation, so that fact alone leaves people vulnerable to the lie. But it's amazing the things that people will fall for. Now, to me, this kind of belief shows a lack of total common sense, but people see what they want to see. Another interesting piece of information indicates that former members of this so-called religion suffered from physical abuse, emotional abuse, and exploitation at the hands of the religion itself. When these members tried to break away, they were discredited and even threatened. When there's a lot more information involved in the article I read, but the question that arises is, how do people get involved in such things? Well, the answer has to do with buying the lie. It has to do with not following up on the desire that God placed in them. And this makes it easy for Satan to control the souls of such individuals. Another method Satan uses to control believers is to disbelieve God. Now, what happens when a believer lacks faith in God? Well, he begins looking for other ways to find safety and security. And the world has plenty to offer. A third method involves fear. If Satan can get people to fear, he can control their souls. A fourth involves getting people so busy in the world system that they don't have time for God. And this is not something that happens to unbelievers only. There are many believers who fall into this kind of trap. In the case of unbelievers, it all falls under the category blinding the minds. As far as believers go, it's called separating them from the Word of God. The fact that we're in a war is obvious. But the main point of this session this morning, it's not about warfare, it's about power. Our current series has to do with the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. We've been focusing on the importance of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is the filling of the Holy Spirit important? Because the filling of the Holy Spirit is one of two power systems that are available to believers. The other, of course, is the Word of God. Earlier in the series, we said that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God work together. Apart from the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit can't work in the lives of believers. The Holy Spirit converts the Word of God to power in the souls of believers. That new system of thinking we touch on so often is a system of power. It's the power to rise above the mire of the world system. Young people, especially teenagers, are very vulnerable to what the world has to offer. Little kids are still under the authority of their parents, but when they get to be teenagers, their horizons begin to broaden. They develop friends and acquaintances outside the home. They have a stronger desire to be accepted. And in many cases, they'll go to great lengths to gain acceptance. That often involves being cool, being like the people of the world, doing things that the people of the world do. That kind of thinking, however, is a pitfall. It can be very destructive physically, mentally, and emotionally, and it can result in sadness and sorrow that can leave scars that last a lifetime. But this is where that new system of thinking is in view. As we receive the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit is creating in us a brand new system of thinking. It's one of power. It's the power that fuels the spiritual life. And this was the subject of our last session. The spiritual life is life on a higher level. It's a level well above the level of the world. Life in the world is a life that centers around self. Everything is about self. For worldly people, everything's about self. How do we support self? How to provide for self? How to elevate self? Spiritual life, however, is the victorious life. It's an abundant life. It's a spirit-filled life. It's the life Jesus Christ provides. Look at what Jesus said, John 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, that word used for abundantly It refers to a life superior in quality. It's a life in which Christ lives in and through believers. Paul stated it in Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. How do believers acquire the capacity to live this life? Through the Spirit of Christ who indwells them. In our last session, we noted three examples, Peter, Paul, and John. What qualified these three men to be examples to us was the fact that Christ was their example. They walked according to the example Christ provided, and they called on their readers to do the same. Look at Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me. Why? Because Paul was an imitator of Christ. Paul encouraged the Corinthians to imitate him because, not because Paul thought highly of himself, but because he imitated Christ. Look at Peter's words, 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Peter understood suffering. You can't do the work that Peter and the other apostles did and not understand suffering. They knew something about suffering that the people of the world totally reject. They knew that through his sufferings, Christ provided us with an example to follow. Now, although Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he emptied himself of his divine attributes. That means he restricted the use of those attributes. He didn't use his divine attributes to provide for himself, to support himself, or to deliver himself. He came into the world as a man. He functioned as a man. He went to the cross as a man. He had the attitude of a servant. He humbled himself, even to the point of death on the cross. As a man, Jesus relied fully on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. He was totally dependent on the Spirit, even on the cross. This is the example that Jesus set for every believer today, to live the spiritual life by becoming totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we have Paul's words in Philippians 2. Have this attitude within yourselves. What attitude? An attitude of servanthood, an attitude of humility, and an attitude of obedience and sacrifice. How is this possible? God, the Holy Spirit, makes it possible. When believers submit themselves to the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit makes it possible. And this brings us to the last of the three apostles. Look at what John wrote, 1 John 2:6. The one who abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The one clear-cut piece of evidence of being a Christian is to walk as Jesus walked. This is every Christian's duty. When we walk according to the example Christ provided, we become examples. When we walk according to the example Christ provided, we set an example for others. This, of course, is made possible only by the work of the Spirit in us. Now, this brings us to our session this evening. As we stated, we're in a war. It's very apparent, especially today. What was once a nation built on faith has become a faithless nation. A nation which once had godly standards has abandoned those standards. And what was once a free nation has become a nation of slaves. Remember Jesus' words, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. When the scribes and Pharisees heard that, they replied, we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? Ironically, at the very moment they made that statement, they were under Roman rule, and they were slaves to their own law. And as teachers of the Jewish people, they enslaved others. Slavery is not only what it appears to be. There's many systems of slavery. When a man fails to walk according to God's standards, he creates a situation of slavery. This is what happened to Judah in the Old Testament. Our nation has pretty much followed the same pattern. We become slaves as well. We become slaves to our prosperity, and in the process, we've turned our backs on God. By doing so, we've opened the door and allowed evil to creep in and permeate throughout the nation. Evil's manifested itself in the form of weak leadership. Weak leadership led to increased crime, substance abuse, racial problems, and social injustice, to name a few. Our nation has become decadent, immoral, secularistic, and idolatrous. Where did it begin? It began when man abandoned the truth that sets him free. Now, this brings us back to our current series in the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The Bible gives us a glimpse of what will take place in the tribulation. It can be characterized by the phrase unrestrained evil. The magnitude of evil in the tribulation will be off the charts in the tribulation. Today we can see evil on the increase, but at this time, evil's being restrained. You're in 2 Thessalonians 2. Look at what Paul said in verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. The restrainer in this passage is God the Holy Spirit. But when the church is removed at the rapture, the restraining work of the Spirit will be removed as well. Now, the enemy is very powerful. But the power our enemy possesses right now on earth is nothing more than limited power. The only power that the enemy can use against us is the power God allows him to use. On the other hand, every believer today has a power at his disposal that's greater than any other power system possessed by any creature. And this is what we're going to be noting in this session. Please go to 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John 4, look at verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, ever since verse 18 of chapter 2, John has been presenting us with a picture of the conflicts that confront believers in their spiritual walks. In chapter 2, verses 18 through 28, he dealt with the conflict between truth and falsehood. In chapter 2, 29 through chapter 3, 12, he dealt with the conflict between the children of God and the children of the devil. And then in chapter 3, 13 through 3, 24, the conflict between love and hatred appears. This brings us to our passage. It points to the spiritual character of this conflict, which involves the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The phrase spirit of error is a reference to the Antichrist, which John mentioned earlier in his letter. Spirit of truth, of course, is God the Holy Spirit. The passage points to the Holy Spirit as the power that provides victory in the spiritual life. Recall that in our last session we said that John's purpose for writing 1 John was to give believers in his audience the assurance that they are children of God. The false teachers were under the influence of demons. These teachers rejected the fact that Jesus is from God. Now, on the other hand, believers know that Jesus is from God because the Holy Spirit makes it known. So those to whom the Spirit makes this information known have the assurance that they are children of God. And this is what creates a major distinction between the spirit of error and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes known the fact that Jesus is from God. But then John made another distinction, and it appears in the phrase, "You are from God, little children." The phrase little children makes the distinction between the children of God and those who are from the world. Now, let's look at a third distinction. It has to do with the word overcome. Those who are from the world can't understand the truth because they don't have the power. Those called children of God are children of God because they made the choice to believe in Christ. These are the ones who have been born again. They receive the brand new life. They have the indwelling ministry of the Spirit. Now, that being the case, they've been given the ability to understand the truth. Remember what Jesus said concerning the Spirit, John 16:13 on the board. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, what's the point here? The point is the Holy Spirit's the true teacher. Every person is given the opportunity to hear and understand the gospel message because the Holy Spirit makes it understandable. It's called a calling or an invitation to believe in Christ. Just like everybody else, the false teachers in John's day received the calling, but they rejected it. On the other hand, those who respond to the message become saved. These are the ones who have overcome them, as John put it. Now, what does that mean? Well, them is a reference to the false teachers. Because the believers in John's audience made the choice to believe. Now, what does it mean to make the choice to believe? It means to exercise that tiny amount of faith in Christ. At that moment, God the Holy Spirit makes that faith effective for salvation. These are the ones who have overcome the false teachers. The word overcome is another catchphrase that John uses. He used it 7 times in the book of Revelation to describe the blessings that believers are going to receive. Here John used it for believers, those who have been born of God. How did they overcome? By faith. Faith provides the victory that overcomes. Look at 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now that sums up with what we just said. It's another passage that provides the believers in John's audience with the assurance of their salvation. They overcame, so to speak, first of all, by making the choice to believe, and second, by receiving the Holy Spirit. These false teachers had what they called a superior wisdom, but their wisdom was nothing more than the wisdom of men. It was a worldly wisdom. But there's a greater wisdom that comes from the Spirit of God. This wisdom is the power that provides the ability to overcome. Because these individuals were given the Holy Spirit, they have the ability to discern. That means they have the ability to avoid being taken in by the lie. And that's what the word overcome means. It means to conquer, to be victorious, to prevail in the face of obstacles. The believers in John's audience were called overcomers because they were not taken in by the lies of the false teachers. How did they avoid falling for the lie? The answer to that brings us back to power. The power to overcome in the devil's world resides in every believer in this age, and it appears in verse 4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He who is in you refers to the indwelling ministry of the Spirit. He who is in the world is Satan. We said earlier that believers have a power at their disposal greater than any other power in the universe. It's the power of the Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who provided the power to overcome false teachers. Now, this marks another major distinction between the believers in John's audience and the false teachers. The fact that believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit provides further assurance that they are saved. The indwelling of the Spirit is a down payment on our future inheritance, and it's all based on the cross of Christ. On the night before the cross, Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Note that phrase, "I have overcome the world." The word "overcome" refers to our Lord's victory on the cross. It's by faith that believers share in that same victory. By faith we overcome because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We overcome because we have the Holy Spirit, who is greater than Satan. Remember Jesus in the wilderness after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights? He was hungry, tired. He was in a weakened state. That's when Satan came and tempted him. Passage appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Satan said to Jesus, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread." What was Satan trying to do? He was trying to get Jesus to use his divine power to provide for himself. How did Jesus reply? "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Satan's first attempt to separate Jesus from the plan of God failed. But Satan wasn't done. So he took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down." And note what he said next. "Because if you're the Son of God, he'll command his angels to bear you up." What was Satan doing? He was quoting from Scripture. Since Jesus just used the word of God to defeat Satan, Satan tried to use the word of God against Jesus. But he took the passage out of context. How did Jesus reply? "It is written, you shall not put the Lord God to the test." Satan's defeated again. Satan still wasn't finished. So he tempted Jesus a third time. He took Jesus up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "I'll give you all of these." Think about the arrogance. "I'll give you everything that you already own. I'll give you all of these if you'll bow down and worship me." What was Satan trying to do? He was trying to get Jesus to bypass the cross and go directly to the crown. That was a great move on Satan's part. Who wouldn't be tempted to avoid the cross? The horror and the agony of that magnitude of suffering. Who wouldn't be tempted to accept that? Who wouldn't consider such an offer? But how did Jesus reply? "Go, Satan, because it is written, you shall worship the Lord God and serve him only." Now, what just happened here? In his humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ, when being tempted, defeated Satan. How? We're told in Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. This took place not long after Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. It was there that the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. Jesus defeated Satan by using the power sources, the filling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That same Spirit provided the power for believers in John's audience to overcome the false teachers. And it's that same Spirit who provides the power to overcome today. The point here is the power of God is greater than any other power in existence. Listen to the illustration. During the 1930s, a missionary in a primitive African village saw firsthand the conflict between the power of the kingdom of evil and the omnipotence of God. According to author Calvin Miller, a witch doctor had warned the missionary that the tribal god would destroy his school. A bolt of lightning fulfilled his threat. Convinced that the voodoo spirit would not have the last word, the missionary publicly proclaimed that the God of the Bible would strike the witch doctor's totem with lightning that night. To the utter amazement of the village people, that's exactly what happened. They saw this as evidence of the superior power of the missionary's God. Most of us are familiar with Moses. Moses was a great man, but not because of anything about himself. Moses was made great by God's power. When God called Moses to go to Pharaoh and demand the release of God's people, Moses didn't want to go, so he dreamed up every excuse possible to get out of it. But God wouldn't hear of it. Now here's where the phrase, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world," is in view. Please go to Exodus chapter 7. Now God told Moses that when he and Aaron went to Pharaoh, Pharaoh would want to see a miracle. Now, at that point, God instructed Moses to throw down his staff. Look at what happened, Exodus 7, verse 10. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. Now Pharaoh's magicians had the power of Satan working on their behalf, but the power of Satan is no match for the power of God. Look at what happened in the last part of the verse. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Now, that's an interesting story, but as I said in the past, our purpose is not to be entertained by interesting stories. Our purpose is to make a point. Now, what's the point? The point is, Moses and Aaron could easily have been intimidated by the magicians who threw down their staffs and their staffs became serpents. Moses and Aaron were standing before the most powerful man probably in the world at that time, and he could have easily had them put to death. Why didn't Pharaoh have them put to death? Why did Pharaoh put up constantly with Moses coming to him and demanding the release of God's people? Well, maybe the answer has something to do with God's power. There's a point that emerges here. Moses and Aaron took a chance going before Pharaoh the way they did. If God's power didn't come through for them, they could be in some pretty deep trouble. Please go to 1 Samuel 17. You remember the story of David when he took on the giant Goliath? Remember David's words to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Now, those are some pretty strong words. But if God's power didn't come through for David, he stood no chance against Goliath. What's the point? The point is, these are two instances where men stepped out by faith because in the past they saw God's power work on their behalf and they knew the kind of power that God made available to them. Now that's knowledge. It's not factual knowledge, however. It's knowledge gained by experience. In 1 John 4, we've been noting John was providing his readers not with facts, but with assurances. How can they be assured of their salvation? They had the Spirit at work in them, and that Spirit already provided them with the power to overcome. Who is the one who overcomes? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Principle: the power of God creates assurances. When we have that kind of knowledge, we don't have to fear. When we stand firm on the power of God and overcome fear, we win a victory. Look at what Paul wrote, Philippians 1:28. "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you, and that too from God." Relying on the power of God enables us to stand firm against the opposition. What's the result? Their destruction and our deliverance. The key is to focus on Christ. Recall what the writer of Hebrews told us in Hebrews 12. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." He disregarded the shame and endured the cross. What does that mean? It means Jesus Christ was an overcomer. He overcame every enemy. He defeated sin and death. He defeated Satan and the kingdom of darkness. When he shouted, "It is finished," from the cross, his victory was complete. If we have the Spirit of Christ, and anyone who's made that choice to believe in Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior has the Spirit of Christ, then we have that same power. It's the power to overcome any enemy. But the point that needs to be emphasized and reemphasized is we have to keep connected to the power source. And that's where the filling of the Holy Spirit's in view. When we try to go on human power, we're going to fail. The Bible proves it. It doesn't matter how great a man is or what he's accomplished. When a person takes his eyes off of God, he sets the stage for failure. Abraham was a man of faith, but he took his eyes off of God when he went down to Egypt. That's when he denied his wife. Moses was a man of humility, but when he took his eyes off of God, he became angry and he struck the rock twice. Elijah stood up against 450 Baal priests, but when he took his eyes off of God, he became frightened by a woman. Peter was a pretty tough customer, but when he took his eyes off of God, a little girl intimidated him, and he denied Jesus three times. The point is obvious. When we take our eyes off of God, we take our eyes off of the power connection between God and believers. That power flow has to be kept strong. Therefore, Paul tells us, keep being filled with the Spirit. That which the Holy Spirit fills us with is the power that overcomes. Listen to the illustration. Chinese communities in Southeast Asia and some villages in China celebrate the month-long Ghosts Festival. It is believed that during this time, the spirits of the dead return to earth to roam among the living. So people burn incense and phony money, prepare feasts, and perform in street theaters, all to keep the spirits happy. As a child growing up in Singapore, I was taught to fear those ghosts. One year I had a fever during the festival, and I was told that I must have bumped into some and offended them. Now that I know what the Bible says about Jesus' power over the real spirit world of Satan and his demons, I have been freed from my former fears. Because I have placed my faith in Christ as my Lord and Savior, I realize that I don't need to try to appease or fight evil spirits myself. Please go to Colossians chapter 2. Now, Jesus demonstrated his power in a number of ways. One way was by overcoming the spirits of the world by casting out demons. Look at Luke 11:14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. At the cross, Jesus not only defeated Satan, he also sealed Satan's fate. Look at Colossians 2:14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Mankind enters this world as a debtor. Man owed a debt he couldn't pay. Man owed God perfect righteousness, but no man had it. The only righteousness that man possesses is his own self-righteousness. But man's righteousness wasn't good enough to get him into heaven. Jesus Christ, however, paid man's debt at the cross, making it possible for anyone who chooses to believe in him to receive the free gift of God's righteousness. And not only that, at the cross, Jesus also disarmed the rulers and the authorities. That's a reference to Satan and the forces of darkness. What does it mean he disarmed them? It means he stripped them of their power. That means Satan has no power over believers. The only way Satan has power over any believer is if that believer gives him power. How do believers give power to Satan? By allowing themselves to be overcome by fear, by failing to execute God's plan, or by failing to use the grace God provides. But for those who go forward in God's plan, the power of God is activated on their behalf. In other words, they give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to work in them. By working in believers, the Holy Spirit clothes them with the full armor of God. It's these believers that the Holy Spirit can clothe with truth, righteousness, the confidence of the gospel, the shield of faith, a steadfast mind, and the word of God. It's all part of that brand new system of thinking. This is the power to think according to the word of God in the face of the attack. It's the power to rise above fear, worry, and concern. It's the power to follow Christ. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? You follow me. Every believer today has that same power through the Spirit who indwells them. This power is the power to take up our cross. What does it mean to take up one's cross? It means to follow the example Jesus gave us. It means to walk in the manner as he walked. Remember our Lord's words, Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. This passage implies that taking up our cross is our duty. But as we said in the past, God never commands us to do anything he hasn't already empowered us to do. That new system of thinking that the Holy Spirit provides us with is the power to do all things. As we said at the beginning of the session, this power is the power that fuels the spiritual life. Therefore, we have the phrase, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. This is our confidence in the world that's filled with evil. We don't have to fear evil because the Spirit of Christ lives in us. And that will last throughout all of eternity, throughout all of our time here on earth, and throughout all of eternity. We will never be without the Spirit of God. What conclusion can we come to? Greater is he who is in you continuously than he who is in the world. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, again for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give up themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of your Son, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us at the cross. And those who make the choice to believe in him have eternal life. They have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and they have a power greater than any other power that exists. Father, please teach us, motivate us to use this power according to your will, for your glory and for the benefit of anyone whom you might touch through us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.